This is the word of the Lord from Joshua 10, starting in verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the other people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for your revelation of your nature and your character. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, into this ancient story, the story of the Israelites and Canaan so long ago, would you show us what it meant back then and there and what it means to us here and now? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, take the truths of this word and apply it to our lives that we might become the people of God you call us to be? Lord, I ask to that end that you would give me a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Joshua chapter 10. So, yesterday, I had a conversation with a college student. It was a good phone conversation. And, you know, college students are often motivated for life. And they can, they're kind of ready to take on whatever the challenge is. I mean, they've finally thrown off the shackles of the oppression that they suffered for 18 years under the horrible reign of the free rent and food they received from their parents. And now we are going to go out and take on the world. Well, there's something good about that. Number one, the grocery bill is a little lower than it used to be. And it's good for them to recognize their role in the world. What is my purpose and my place? Why did God make me? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? Now, they're still 42 years old, living in your basement, vaping cannabis and playing video games. It's time to unplug and kick them out. Because they need to find the answer to the question that you know, they should have found when they were 18 or 19. Right? So I had this phone conversation with a college student, and this person was nothing like that, to be clear. They're interested in what God's leading them to do and how can they serve the kingdom, and that's wonderful. And it brought back to my mind one of the questions that I specifically remember. I was walking from my dormitory to the student center at Spring Arbor College, a Christian college in southern Michigan, and I was going to a class taught by Ron DePico, I think his name was. And I remember the struggle, the question that I was having, the perplexing question from my Christian college days. And it was something like this. When I mess up, do I miss God's will for my life? I should have married Becky. Then there was Ellen. She was a good woman, and I messed that up. Did I miss the good things? And by the way, when we begin to ask questions like that, we look at the results, and we can see that there's a brokenness in our life, and there's pain and suffering. Anybody have any pain and suffering along the way? Right? So there's all kinds of evidence that, sure enough, when you messed up, you did miss out on God's will for your life. Yikes. God had plan A, but I missed it. That was His good and perfect will. Isn't that what the Bible says? We're going to know His good and pleasing and perfect will. Well, what if that was to... He called me to do this, to act there, and in my fear, in my uncertainty, I didn't do it. Or maybe in my rebellion, I did something opposite of that. I did a sin of commission. I committed a sin I shouldn't have. Or I failed to be obedient. I had a sin of omission. I didn't do what I should have done. And it all ends up doo-doo. That's what happened. God had plan A, but I missed it. And now I'm on to God's plan B. And oh, by the way, I messed that up too. So now I'm on to His plan C? Or is it more like plan Z to the 100,000th power? Right? So these were the musings of a 18, 20-year-old college student wandering across the quad of a Christian college in southern Michigan. Here's the real question we're asking when we play with that philosophical conundrum. When I sin and break covenant with God, have I ruined everything, and how can I get back to where I belong again? And that is a normal struggle for Christians to deal with. So if you're sitting here today or listening online and you're asking that question, yeah, I can relate to that problem. I've wondered that myself. I mean, I look at my relationships. I look at my business dealings or the poor choices that I've out of sinful, broken, desperate people do desperate things, and then they reap the consequences of it. And I was one of those, and so I wrestle with it. When I sin, did I break covenant with God? And when I ruined everything, how do I get back to where I should have been? The story today from Joshua chapter 10 gives us the answer. First of all, I want to say that context is king. We have to look at a passage in the context. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 10, if you just parachuted into Joshua chapter 10, the first 15 verses, you couldn't possibly make sense of it if you didn't understand Joshua chapter 9. And of course, what is the context of Joshua chapter 10? It's chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception. That's what we looked at last week. If you weren't here last week or you didn't hear it, go online and listen to it. It's how the people of Gibeon, they had heard that the Israelites were in the neighborhood, and they were fearful because they pretty much beat all the cities that they came up against. They heard what happened to Jericho, and they said, that's going to happen to us. They heard what happened to Ai, and they said, that's going to happen to us. And so we're going to go, and we're going to manipulate the Israelites. We're going to lie to them. We're going to say that we're from a far-off country, that we're here to be servants. Make covenant with us. Let us just be your servants and bring us into your side. We want to join you. And of course, it was a lie. They weren't from a far-off country. They were up the hill and around the corner. But God's people didn't inquire of him. They didn't go to the Lord and they didn't seek God's wisdom. And so they messed up. They missed his perfect plan. His perfect plan was to wipe out the enemies of God and the people of God from the land. But they didn't do that. They made covenant with the people of Gibeon. They made a pact with them. They made an oath to them. They swore. And so they had, by the Lord their God, the God of Israel, they swore. And so they couldn't go back on that. Right? They messed up. So what impact will the consequences of their choices now have? What will happen in their world? You follow God's ways, and there is blessings. This is what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt by the leadership of Moses, and he brings them across the Red Sea, and he brings them to the mountain Sinai to give them the law, and they wander for 40 years in the desert because they were disobedient and wouldn't go in and take the land when he said to do it. And 40 years later, after everyone except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb are dead, he gathers them just east of the Jordan River. They can literally see across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And he, as they're encamped on the plains of Moab, he gives them a series of sermons. And that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. And this is what he says. Obey the Lord your God and he will bless you. Disobey and he will curse you. Obey him and you will rest in the land and you will prosper. Disobey and he will drive you out from the land. He will exile you and he will punish you. He will discipline. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy. Now you don't have to read it. Yes, you do. I'm just kidding. But with that in mind, the people of Israel know, because they have lived. And not just have they known and lived the consequences of sin as they saw their parents' generation die in the desert for disobedience. Moses didn't get to bring them into the Promised Land. Why? Because he was disobedient. They lost 36 men when they attacked Ai, and Achan was killed. Why? Because he sinned, and Israel paid the penalty for his sin. And so they know that there are consequences for our choices. And so now, what impact will the consequences of the choices of Joshua and Israel to fall for the deception of the Gibeonites have on them? They've messed up God's plan A. What do we do now? So let's take a closer look and see what we can discover about this important question that we face as Christians. We still face this today, don't we? As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel that were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Well, let me back up here for a moment and just say that this king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, heard how Joshua had captured Ai. The word is out in the neighborhood. And he had devoted it to destruction, right? All the way back to chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 6 and the fall of Jericho. God said, when the walls crumble, take all of those things and devote them to destruction. The cattle, the livestock, the money, all that. Just take this gold and silver that is there and melt it down and give it to the house of the Lord. But everything else is devoted for destruction. And he said to do it again at Ai, but of course we know that Achan hadn't devoted everything. He kept some stuff and buried it under the floor of his tent and that whole thing. But then God relented from his punishment after the sin of Achan had been atoned. Ai and its king had been destroyed, just as Jericho and its king had been destroyed. And he heard how Gibeon had gone up and made peace with the people of Israel. Now he's made a pact with them. And they have some arrangement. They have a covenant. And so he's afraid of this king. Because Gibeon was a great city. Now here, this is interesting. Like one of the royal cities. So in this passage, we hear about five royal cities of the hill country. That is, if you understand the map of Israel, the hill country is in the south of the southern kingdoms. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. And so when they go to Jerusalem, and even in the New Testament, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, it's not going up north like we go up to Seattle or up to Vancouver or up to Canada. The Great White North. It's up in latitude. No, wait, is that right? What's that? Elevation. Right? They go up to Jerusalem because it's up in the mountains and it's in the hills. And so there were five great cities that were up there that were called royal cities. And royal cities, what do you think? Who do you think runs a royal city? A king. That's right. So Jerusalem is one of these royal cities, and there are four other royal cities. And Gibeon was a great city like the royal cities, but they weren't a royal city because they were run by elders. It was kind of a different kind of form of government.
Presbyterians.
They were Presbyterians. I suspect not everybody gets that joke. But I did. And I liked it. And so they feared because Gibeon was a great city. There was something about how we know from last chapter, these are crafty people, these Gibeonites. They're smart. And all his men are warriors. So they have reason to be afraid. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hotham, king of Hebron. Oh, here they are. Here are the five kings. King of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron. And Piram, king of Jarmuth. And Zaphra, king of Lachish. And to Debir, king of Eglon. And he says to them, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. That's an interesting phrase. This is the first time in the Bible. Joshua chapter 10 is the first time in the Old Testament that Jerusalem is called Jerusalem. Is that interesting? Mm-hmm. Well, it is to me. If you're not interested, that's okay. I'm not offended. What was it called before Jerusalem? Salem. By the way, our Salem is named after that Salem. Don't tell anybody. They'll change the name. But Jerusalem means God's Salem. And Adonai Zedek means Lord of Zedek. In fact, Adonai is a word that we see in the scriptures referred to God all the time. We even sing songs with the word Adonai in it. It means Lord of Zedek. What does Zedek mean? Well, it means Lord of righteousness. Zedek means righteousness in Hebrew. And so the king Adonai Zedek, it means his name is King, Lord of righteousness of God Salem. That's his name. And this is in contrast, by the way, to another former king of Salem. Do you know who he was?
Melchizedek.
What was that?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. Melek, king. Zedek, Melchizedek. Melech is the word, a Hebrew word for king, so his name was King of Righteousness, King of Salem. And so this is one of his grandsons or great-grandsons or somebody down the line who's borrowing his grandfather's name and his grandfather's righteousness. And he's even gone ahead and changed the name of the city to God's Salem. And he says, let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Oh, so one thing we know right off the bat is you can take your grandfather's name and you can call yourself the Lord of Righteousness, but your actions don't line up with your name. Righteousness doesn't follow the name. It doesn't follow the church you go to. It follows your response to God. And you can say, this is God's Salem, this is God's house, but if your actions don't line up, then you're following your father, the devil, not God. Because in this case, this king, this Lord of Righteousness, decides to do battle and war against the people of Gibeon because of Joshua and the people. So then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Oh, I don't know what happened there. That was weird. Wow. That is one motivated computer. So far, no problem, right? So far, it's just five kings of the Amorites going up to do war with Gibeon. If you're an Israelite, this is a Canaanite internal issue. I don't need to deal with that. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So as they fight it out, what's the best thing I can do? Stay out of the way. This does not concern Israel. Right? Wrong. This concerns Israel. Why does this concern Israel? Because in chapter 9, they made a covenant with them. They swore to them. They brought them in. They said, okay, you're going to be our servants. You're going to serve us. You're going to serve the congregation of the Lord. That's what they said. And so, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Hey, remember us? We're your servants. We're here to serve you, so come defend us. Wait, who's serving who? What? And that what happens in sin? You think you're going to be served, but you end up serving. Isn't that amazing? Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up as quickly and save us. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. And so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So now what should have been an internal issue between Canaanites, the Israelites, get sucked into it. By the way, that's just good wisdom. It's one of the reasons that George Washington, in his farewell address, you know, one of his pieces of advice was to the nation, the new nation of America, in the United States of America, don't get entangled in alliances with other nations. Oh, that we would listen to that. You know, because when World War I gets involved, the Hungarian-Austrian Empire, there's a shot fired down there in Sarajevo, Bosnia, right? And all of a sudden, we have 2.3 million Frenchmen who die. And I don't know how many Germans died, but Germany and France are fighting it out in the trenches of Verdun over, you know, Austrian Archduke Ferdinand getting shot in Sarajevo. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And they called it the Great War. The Great War. The war to
end
all wars. So all the other wars that have happened since have just been police actions. Just people don't think. Just people don't listen to God. People don't inquire of the Lord. The people of God didn't inquire of the Lord. They fell for the trick of the Gibeonites. What should have been a fight between Canaanites just became a problem for Israel because Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord in Joshua chapter 9. Our sin always has consequences. Walking past the wisdom of God will never bring us the success we think that it will. It's not possible to ignore God's wisdom and have that lead to success. It's not possible. Well, but maybe they won't know, maybe no one will know. I mean, I can just slip it in my pocket. No one needs to know. It's just online. No one's going to know if it's on. It's on my computer. It's on my cell phone. No one has access to that. I've got my little Kodak, but no one's going to know. Well, number one, I don't know that no one isn't going to know. You don't know what people are going to find out, how they're going to find it out, when they're going to find it out. Well, let's just assume you're right. And no one ever finds out. You know what? There's one who knows it already. And it's his wisdom that you're ignoring. It's him that you're not inquiring of. And ignoring the truth and the wisdom of God cannot lead us to the success and the blessing that we desire. It can't happen. It's impossible. I want to gain a name for myself, so I'm going to step out in front of a moving semi-truck and stop it, like Superman. Every time we ignore the wisdom of God, it is the foolishness of trying to move a steaming, to stop a steaming locomotive. Our sin always has consequence. And so here we find the crucial question that Israel faced, that we still face. When we sin and we break covenant with God, have we ruined everything by bringing the consequences of sin down upon us? Have we missed God's plan A and His plan B and His plan C and we're on to plan Z to the 10,000th? And how, when we sin, how can we get back to where we belong? That's exactly the issue that Israel faced here in Joshua chapter 10. We shouldn't have made this covenant with these people. This has now got us embroiled and entangled in consequences that we didn't see coming and we didn't want. So let's read on and see what happens. And the Lord said to Joshua, this is a fascinating word, and. It's a vav yikdal. Well, that means a lot to you, doesn't it, Ron? A vav yikdal. That's right. It's in the Hebrew language, it's a vav yikdal. And it stops you in your tracks. It forces you to ask the question, that wasn't all that was true before. What's going on next? It continues the narrative, is actually what it does. It pushes you forward, is what it does. So it's literally, in Hebrew, it's a stick like an upside-down L with two dots under it. And that is an announcement. And, so all this stuff that has happened is true. Israel's found themselves in a pickle because they were stupid. And. Now, I think there's grace right there. Because, like Israel, I do stupid things. And I could go through the list, and I could count all the ways that I deserve the consequences of my sin, and it's coming down on me. And the story's not over. The narrative gets pushed forward. There's more to be said. And the Lord said to Joshua. Up to this point, God's silent. He's not getting involved. He's just laying back. But now the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Now that's a phrase that repeats, and repeats itself throughout the story of the Exodus, and in, as the people take the land and they settle in the land. "I have given them into your hands." And God says, "Not a man of them shall stand before you." That's a big and. That's a huge and. God had every opportunity and the right to drive home his point to allow Israel to be defeated again for her disobedience. He said back there on the plains of Moab, "If you don't do what I say, if you don't obey my word, I will curse you and I will punish you." And he had every opportunity and he had the right to do it. And he doesn't do it. Israel deserved the consequences of her sin. And God doesn't get it. God is faithful and he's gracious. Now, has God always been gracious to Israel? Well, he wasn't gracious to Achan. He was eventually gracious to Israel, but they paid some consequences. The generation who disobeyed and had evil reports about giants in the land, they wouldn't go up and take the land, and God told them, they paid a consequence for it. But here, it doesn't appear that that's going to be the case. God just said that not one of them is going to stand against you. I'm going to give them into your hand. So verse 9 says, "Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." So Gilgal is down along the banks of the plains, on the plains along the Jordan River, not along the banks necessarily, but on the plains by the Jordan River, just on the west side. And they're going to go up the hill all night, about 20 miles. They march all night to Gibeon. And so they arrive there in the morning. And then what happens? Joshua gains the victory? No. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. I said that name 10,000 times and got it right, and then I could have been okay. Makkedah. I don't know. By the way of the ascent. Well, that's an interesting phrase, the way of the ascent. Because the ascent is actually a descent. It's an ascent if you're going up. And if you go the other way, it's a descent. But the way of the ascent. So from Gilgal to Gibeon is going uphill. And that's kind of at the pinnacle. And then that valley is it all the way downhill. So they march 20 miles up the hill, and that's further than 20 miles all the way to Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down to the ascent, there they go, they're going down the ascent. The Lord threw them down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. As far as Azekah, God threw large stones on them. Wow. And they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones. Oh, they were not just large stones. They were hailstones. Anybody from Kansas? Anybody ever lived in them? The Riggs has lived in Nebraska. You ever get hailstones in Nebraska? You ever get big hailstones in Nebraska? I have a friend from Kansas whose car got pummeled by hailstones.
I have a person, his car looked like a golf ball.
Yeah, well, those are the little ones. The big ones that are like softballs will kill you, apparently. In fact, this says that more were killed because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed by the sword. It was the Lord who again fought for his people. The Lord did. Did they act? Did the Israelites do anything? Yeah, they did. Yes, they did. They marched from Gilgal all the way up to Gibeon all night long. That's no easy feat. In the dark. And then they did what the Lord told them to do, and they chased them all the way down the ascent. Right? They marched and fought. But the Lord killed more than Israel did. The Lord killed his enemies. The Lord fought for and destroyed the enemies of God's people. It seems that the sin of Joshua and Israel did not dissuade the faithfulness of God. Some of you don't like that. Hold on 1 minute, Pastor. If that's the case, God fights for Israel in spite of her disobedience, then what's the cost? After all, I've told my kids, you obey me, it's going to go well around here. You don't obey me, there'll be a cost to pay. I'm a man of this household. I'm the man of the household, so I'm going to discipline you because your mother has asked me to take care of her when I got home. Heard the stories. Tough guy. If God is still faithful even when we sin, doesn't that reward sin? Shouldn't have God allowed Israel, when they didn't inquire of him, shouldn't he have disciplined them? Shouldn't he have done the thing that he promised he would do? You obey me and I'll bless you. You don't and I'll curse you. Wasn't God inconsistent? God really needs to learn to set boundaries more firmly and stick to them, doesn't he? You know, he needs to read some good evangelical books on parenting. Maybe something by Dobson, I don't know. Oh, have I gone from preaching to meddling? God is the perfect parent. Does God affirm boundaries?
Yeah.
Does he hold his promises? Yeah, he does. But he's not a harsh father who takes his wrath out on his children long after they have learned their lesson. God only disciplines those he loves. He's not getting even with his people. He gets even with his people by taking the wrath and putting it on his own son, Jesus Christ. God knows the perfect balance. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. He is not like us. He's the perfect father. Some of us are too lenient with our kids and can't set boundaries because they look at us with those big eyes and we melt. Some of us are too harsh and we don't care. We pummel them beyond what we need to. We are flawed human beings. Now, it's Mother's Day, so I'm not going to say anything bad about mothers. In fact, my mother bought me these pants and this shirt, and I'm wearing them today. So you know that she's been dead for almost 3 years, so I'm wearing old clothes. And I'm actually, these pants she bought me when I graduated from seminary. And her Scottish cheapness would be so pleased that I'm still wearing them 20 more plus years later, 25 years later, whatever. That, I don't think that's in the text, though, is it? No. Well, it is in the text in that as parents, we get out of balance. We don't know how to be perfect parents. And so we see the letter of the law, and we want to hold people to the letter of the law, and we sometimes go overboard. Because of our own sin and our own flawed insecurity, our own desire to be have authority, or our own power-hungry way. But there are different reasons, but we go overboard. But God loves his children, so he disciplines us for our sake and for his glory. But then he stops and he brings forgiveness, and he receives and shows grace and blessing, and spills out his love. He only disciplines out of love. He never punishes his children out of anger. He does it out of love. But he destroys his enemies. Verse 12 says, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord. Now, before, and God said to Joshua, but here in verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. So we don't know exactly when he said it. Was it at the battle after they'd already chased him down the valley? Or in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons. So probably sometime, perhaps even at the beginning of the battle, he said this. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Son, stand still at Gibeon." That's why the scholars think it was early in the battle, because it's when the sun is above Gibeon. "And moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." That's interesting, that last phrase. So, well, it's interesting that Joshua spoke to the Lord, and after speaking to the Lord, he somehow got enough confidence and boldness to command the sun and the moon to stand still. And it stopped. They obeyed him, the text tells us in verse 13, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, of course, actually in Hebrew it doesn't say the nation took enemies. It says until they took vengeance on their enemies. But of course, what has the whole text told us about who fought for Israel? Right? God did. The hailstones killed more than the swords that day. Okay, Pastor Bill. This is the 21st century. We are post-enlightenment. Do you really believe that the sun stopped and the moon stood still?
Yeah.
Well, number one, the sun doesn't move anyway, right? Yeah. We're moving, it's not. But the moon is spinning around up there. What are we to make of that? Because if the earth stopped, like, wouldn't there be like a jerking halt? Maybe that's where the hailstones came from, number one, right? And this is where people in our culture, so why are you talking about this, Pastor Bill? We believe the Bible. Okay, but you guess what? Your kids don't. Your kids have said, Not buying it, Mom. Sorry, Dad. It's too much for me. Sorry, Grandma. Can't go there. Why? We gotta follow the science. That's a phrase that you can't argue with. It's been debunked, and you have to follow the science means the conversation is over. Perhaps the issue isn't science. I would submit that it's not science. Perhaps the issue is faith in the Word of God. That there's a being who created the heavens and the earth, and that being is intentional. He's not just, by the way, he's not just. That's right, I said he. Well, why would you assume that he's a he? I don't assume he's a he. He said he's a he. He chose to reveal himself in a masculine pronoun. That's why I do it. I don't do it because I hate women. I rather like women. In fact, the truth is, I like women better than men. But God called himself a he. But he also, he said that he had feminine traits, and that he would nurture his people, and he would gather his chicks like a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings. So I'm not saying God is male or female. I'm just saying that in the context of the culture that he revealed himself, he called himself a he. So I call himself a he. I call him a he because that's what he did. That's what his pronoun choice is. So, ought we not be consistent? Not about science. This is not a science textbook. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 isn't how God created the heavens and the earth. It's that he created the heavens and the earth. Amen. How is not the issue. The issue is that God fights for his people by all means necessary. He will stop even the setting sun if he needs to make sure that his people have the victory that he has chosen and wills for them to have. And maybe that's exactly what the word says. After all, we affirmed the Red Sea, right? I mean, if you're bailing out on this, you have already walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. If you're bailing out on this, you've already crossed over the Jordan when it piled up like a 15-story building. And don't we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he was dead for 3 days, and that they stuck a spear in his side, and forth came an issue of blood and water separating the plasma? He was so dead, his plasma separated. By the way, you've got to follow the science on that. Because when that happens, someone's dead. And yet 3 days later, he got up and walked out of the grave. Amen. We are not the first to testify to the truth of God's supernatural faithfulness. In fact, this text tells us there is an extra-biblical witness to this truth. Verse 13 says, is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. That's crazy. I don't know what it, I don't know what it means, and I don't know how he did it. And I don't know the physical scientific ramifications of it. I don't. Maybe we're like a half a day late. Or early, or whatever that would have, how that messed up the time zones. You think I'm always late? No, I'm always almost a half a day early. Your clocks are off. There's been no day like it, before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That's the point. The point isn't the science about how the sun stops and how the moon stands still. The point is that God heard Joshua when he spoke to him in verse 12, and God fought for Israel. There's been no day like it. Before or since, the Lord heeded the voice of a man, closes in verse 15. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. This story today shows us the answer to the questions that we wrestle with. When I sin and I break covenant with God, have I ruined everything? And how can I get back to where I belong? Do I mess up God's plan A? Do I miss out on His whole will? Is there any way for me to restore God's favor? I remember dealing with that when I was 19 years old on a college campus in southern Michigan. I think there are Christians that wrestle with that every day. Because Christians are imperfect and we make mistakes. And we fail to do what God tells us to do. We rebel and refuse to do what God commands us to do. God's promise to His people are not based upon their abilities to perfectly respond to Him. His promises are not about our faithfulness. They're about His faithfulness. God's promises are more faithful than the setting sun. How confident are you that the sun, if we could see it in Oregon at this time of year, would set in the west? How many of you think that would be the case? How many of you are pretty confident somewhere around 7:30, 8 o'clock, it's going to get dark tonight? 8? Well, it's actually a half hour off because of the sun. Yeah, you're pretty confident. Well, friends, I got news for you. You can be doubly confident that what God says is true, is true. He's not giving up on you. He's not only not giving up on you, but some of you are really worried about the children that you brought into this world and you gave back to God, and God claimed as His own in His covenant promises over His people in their baptism. Well, guess what? God's heard and knows and believes that His promises are more faithful than the setting sun. So instead of haranguing your children about listening to God, go ahead and harangue God to listen to Himself and to His promises and say, "Lord, You said You would be faithful. I'm trusting You in this." That's okay. He can handle it. Should we harangue God? Well, you know what I mean. Pour out your heart to Him. He invites you to do so. They're His promises. He knows how faithful He is. We can understand this on a more personal level when we see how Jesus dealt with that impetuous, brash, disobedient, and ultimately denying Peter. We saw this last week, right? Peter's like lecturing Jesus. He's giving Jesus advice. He's rebuking Jesus. Wow! Seriously? Peter was constantly getting ahead of Christ. He was instructing Jesus. He was rebuking Him. He was promising Jesus, "No, that will never happen. I will never do that. And I'm going to turn around and do it." Like before the next morning, three times. Right? Denied Him three times. In all of that, Jesus did not fail Peter. Jesus didn't say, "Away with you." He didn't say, "You follow My ways and I will bless you, and if you don't follow My ways, I will curse you and cast you out." That's not what He did. That in the midst of Peter's denial, what is it that Jesus does? Jesus goes to the cross for Peter right after He denies him for the third time. And Jesus redeems Peter. And then Jesus, after His resurrection, reinstates Peter. You find that in John chapter 21. You know, they're out fishing in the morning, and they see Jesus on the shore. Because they had gotten sick of sitting around hiding from the authorities, Peter said, I'm going fishing. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, so Jesus is probably with Peter now, probably upwards somewhere to maybe 30 minutes or an hour. You know, they've hauled the miraculous catch of fish in, and they've cooked some over the flames, and they're eating breakfast. Can you imagine how awkward that was? That breakfast, that's an awkward breakfast. Like, I'm the guy who denied you three times after I said I would never do that. I'm just over here, You think Peter even lifted his head once during the whole meal? I don't think so. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter denied him three times. Jesus calls him back into service three times. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. The Bible tells us he meant that as that revealed what kind of death he was going to die. I liken it to the last story. It's like God, he knows the perfect balance. He's sovereign over all things. He knows what we need. And he knows what we need when we're young and when we're old. He's going to give us the strength. He's going to fight for us. And after all of that, he said to him, follow me. God is not looking for nor expecting disciples who never fail. And so many Christians have been raised in performance-based religion. We've been raised by parents that in their good desire to raise us as obedient children, they told us, good little boys and girls, don't do that. And if you do, you'll be punished. And if you're good, you'll be rewarded. And that went so far into our psyche that we don't think that we can ever be good enough to make God happy with us. And the reality is this. God was so happy with you, not because you're a sinner, but because you're created in His image for His glory. He was so happy with you that in the depths of your sin and your brokenness, that's when God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. There is not one thing that you can do to make God more happy with you. What? You're saying God wouldn't be more happy with me if I were obedient to Him? No. He wouldn't be more happy. He is as happy as He can possibly be with you. He loves you as much as He can possibly love you right now. Are you saying I shouldn't be obedient? No, I didn't say that. Through Jesus' atonement, He has redeemed all of our failures completely. God wants disciples who respond to His faithfulness by following Him. Not disciples who've never denied it. He didn't say, Peter, you're not qualified because you've denied me. He said, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then follow me. That's what He wants. He wants disciples who faithfully obey and follow. We're all guilty. Every one of us. No one has done all the things that we should have done. No one has avoided all the things we should have avoided. Every one of us. But by God's grace, He perfectly knows when to correct us and discipline us and punish us, and He knows when to receive us back in and say, it's all right, let's go on. He's the perfect Father. That should stir in us such gratitude that we say, Lord, I'm willing to do anything for you. To hyper-focus on our sin and our repeated failures is at best unproductive. When we focus on our sin, we are not focusing on our service. When we focus on His salvation for our sin, that drives us to focusing on our service. But when we focus on our repeated failure, it's just unproductive at best. And at worst, it's downright narcissistic. Get over yourself. It's not that you don't matter, it's that Jesus has already paid the penalty for it. So why are you still beating yourself up over something Jesus has paid for perfectly? It is a denial of God's perfect, loving grace and His faithfulness to look His redemptive work in the face and say, well, I want to focus on my disobedience and why I don't deserve anything. That's performance-based. And if performance-based would be the rules, then Israel would have been struck dead that day. And they were not. They were shown God's grace. God's grace demands our gratitude. God's grace demands our worship. And our gratitude demands we follow and serve Him faithfully and obediently. Have your failures been redeemed? I mean, I don't know if they have been or not. You know that. I don't. If you're in Christ, then there's no condemnation for you. But if they're not, if you're not in Christ and they've not been redeemed, they can be. And if they have been, you should be consumed with gratitude. Are you grateful? If you're grateful, then follow Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are the perfect Father. You know when to discipline your son like a stern father and like a loving mother. You know when to relent and nurture. And you do that perfectly. And I pray for myself and for my friends that, Lord, we would experience that in a way that doesn't lead us to cheap grace, but that leads us to stand in awe and worship and say thank you from the depths of our very being. That we are found in you, that we have been saved from this wretched life of sin and brokenness, and that there is now no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. And may that drive us. No matter what we've done, may we hear the words, and feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my sheep, follow me. Lord, we give ourselves to following you. We give ourselves to following you and to better heeding your wisdom. We commit ourselves again to inquiring of the Lord more often. Being faithful because you're faithful to us. Being obedient because you've loved us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, be glorified in the midst of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name.